Let me briefly give you just a bit of overview. I know it's hard. We're jumping right into Colossians chapter 2. It's often difficult to jump into a specific spot and to look at just one little piece of scripture. But let me give you just a brief background. Here we have the book of Colossians written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, a church that was steeped in, as many of the churches and many of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, was steeped in the religion and the philosophies of the world. It was very secular, and many of these believers are coming out of this particular brand of living and this particular lifestyle, and they're facing specific difficulties. Paul's written the book of Colossians in order to contradict certain difficulties that have come up. He doesn't specify in the book exactly what these philosophies are. He doesn't give them a name, but he is addressing some difficulties and issues in the church. And so in chapter 1, he gives his standard greeting in verses 1 through 8. He talks about the wonderful brethren that are there, and he asks them, he's talking about their bearing of fruit and multiplying, and he's talking about what they have learned. He's calling to remembrance what he has talked about and how he has taught. And now, then in verse 9, he talks about how he's praying for them so that they can walk worthy and be strengthened in power. Verse 11, giving thanks to the Father who rescued us. And then in verses 15 all the way through 29, he actually gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. He begins the defense of Christ, the God-man. He begins to present to them and remind them that this faith that has been given to them, that has been instilled in them, is a faith that is founded in this singular, completely unique, and amazing person that is Jesus Christ. He connects him all the way back to creation. He connects him to the church. He connects him to resurrection. He connects him to the one way that we can be reconciled to God in verse number 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's in chapter 1, verse number 20. So he's pointing to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to read just through chapter 1, and we'll see it again here in verse 2, in just the short time we're going to be there, you will see in him, with him, for him, through him. In other words, it's all about him, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, you are struggling with this philosophy. You are struggling, and he doesn't name it. So we don't know what the philosophy exactly is. But if you're struggling, you might need to stop looking at what you're struggling with and start looking at him. You might need to change your focus back to Christ, who he is, and what he's done. And so he continues through chapter 1. He reminds them in verse 21. It's not the main emphasis, but for me it's one of the most wonderful thoughts. And though you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in deeds. Like, that's a wonderful picture. Well, it reminds us of who we really are and what we really deserve. There's nothing about us. There's nothing about me. There's nothing about you that deserves this. There is no merit that we bring. It is simply and only Christ. But now he reconciles us in the body of his flesh through death. And then we come to chapter 2. And he starts to explain and talk about why he's reminding them of who they are, who they were, who they are in Christ. And now he's beginning to defend and try to remind them of why we need to focus on these things. And that's why I read many of these verses. Talking about verse number 2, their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even to the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. In verse number 4, connects very nicely to verses 8 through 10, which is what we're going to focus on this morning. But he says this in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And as therefore you receive Christ the Lord, walk in him, being rooted and built up in him, established in your faith. And so we come to verse number 8. And I know it's New Year. I talked about the fresh starts and new beginnings, and it's wonderful to think about all the happinesses that are usually attached to a new, right? A new life, new little ones, a new fresh start, new beginnings, where you just start with a blank slate. Some of us wish we could do that, don't we? Or maybe, you know, a new weight, maybe not a new slate, I don't. But we like to start new, but the Apostle Paul here says to this young group of believers, he says, watch out. Watch out. Be focused on Christ, but be attentive. Verse number 8, we'll get into our verses today. And what I would like you to see, I would like you to see three characteristics, three aspects, three unique focuses that the Apostle Paul gives that will help you and I to live a more complete and more full Christian life in this new year. Three things. And there are verses 7, one is verse 8, one is verse 9, one is verse 10. First, we're going to see the danger of being captured. Second, we will see, as the Apostle Paul really focuses the entire book on, is the deity and the humanity of Christ. And third, we're going to see the source and the ability to be confident in the coming year. So I'd like us, we'll see three things as we go through today that will help us to live a full Christian life. And really, I've titled the message, really, it's the world or Christ? It's Christ or the world. If you're taking notes and you want to have a title, there's your title. But really, what it's about is having a full life. Is it not what the world is searching for? Aren't we all searching for that in a way? If you were to talk to anybody off the street and you were to ask them, what are you trying to do this year and why are you trying to do that? Almost every single individual will say something about their own happiness. I'm going to make these choices. I'm going to come up with these resolutions because I want to live a better life. I want to be happier this year. I want to be more fulfilled this year. We're all searching for satisfaction. We're searching for hope. We're searching for purpose. And the Apostle Paul here says, there's really two choices. And only one of them is truly fulfilling. Only one of them will really bring satisfaction. So let's dive into our passage this morning. See to it. See to it. A phrase that we don't really use too much anymore. It's not exactly common parlance. We don't specifically, hey, I want you to see to this. But the actual phrase itself is a very, very familiar, very common phrase, very common idea, concept. And that is danger. You know, when my children were little, that was probably the first word. In fact, with my oldest son, I think that was the very first word he ever learned. Because as we, you know, our kind of personal philosophy was not to put, you know, all those little safety plugs in all the outlets. We didn't put little rubber edges around everything. We didn't have stairs, so we didn't have to worry about him falling downstairs or anything like that. But we kind of are a little bit outside the box in some ways, and we're just trying to get him to understand and be cautious about things. So I'm picking on it a little bit because he's the first one. But one of the things that if he was getting close to an outlet, we would say, danger. We do that because we want to protect them. Because we love them. Do we not? We don't hand them, you know, a knife and say, go have fun. We don't hand them, you know, a fork and say, here, try sticking it in there. See what happens. No, we say danger, caution. We live in a world that's full of signs like that, aren't we? Danger this, beware of that, caution this. Don't get me wrong, they're wonderful and necessary and important, but that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Danger. Beware. Pay attention. Literally, it's look at this. Be careful and diligent to consistently, constantly, vigilantly look at and be aware of what? What does he say? See to it, beware that no one takes you captive. That no one takes you captive. This is an interesting word, this term captive. It's actually a combination of words that actually carries with it the idea of spoils of war. Literally, to be caught up in such a way that you are taken and enslaved. We don't in our culture today, we don't necessarily see that. It's not quite as in our face as it might have been in this day and age. And we tend to not see it sometimes, but that's exactly the picture. This is a wartime word. Don't become a spoil of war. Don't be pillaged. Be aware so that you are not carried away captive. Be attentive this new year. Be diligent. Because as Peter writes, we have an enemy that is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Do we not? Be diligent. It's the same idea, the same word. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In chapter 10, verse number 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Beware, take heed, so that no one takes you captive. Are you caught up in the politics of today? Are you caught up in the pursuit of stuff that is our materialistic world? Are you caught up in the sad and sorry state of the next generation? Are you caught up in something or in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ? Beware, so that you're not taken captive. And how are we taken captive then? We are taken captive by philosophy. You're taken captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a wonderful area of study. In fact, it's a very familiar term. It's two Greek words, phileo, love, and sophia, which is wisdom or learning. So it's a love of wisdom or a love of learning, which in and of itself would be a wonderful thing. However, philosophy and the philosophies being referred to here are not philosophies that are simply love of learning. In fact, in this particular day and age, the idea of philosophy, and we're familiar, maybe you're familiar with the account of the Apostle Paul who goes and he actually constantly talks in the marketplaces where there's ideas, and in Acts in particular, we are familiar with the account of him going to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 16. And he says, hey, I see that you guys are really religious. You know, I walked down the street here. I looked at all these stores, and there's like all these idols. There's all these different gods for all these different things. Man, I could tell you guys are religious. But then I noticed there was this one that's to an unknown God. Let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about this God. Because in his day, and by the way, it's not too different today. We don't have the same methodologies. We don't all go to a particular stadium and have discussions and debates in the same kind of way. We don't necessarily follow the exact same pattern of living, but in very real ways, it's actually easier today, is it not? You open up your computer, you turn on your phone, you go to almost any website, any sort of social media, and you are entering the world of philosophies. And everyone has their own, don't they? Everyone's got their own philosophy. They all have their own thoughts, their own ideas, and they're going to tell you, no matter how worthless it might be. We live in a world full of philosophies, so don't be carried away through philosophy. And again, philosophy says it's described this way. It's any theory about God, the world, the meaning of life. Any theory about God, the world, or the meaning of life is what this idea is intended to refer to. And of course, Paul here is very clearly stating these are philosophies and they're empty. They're empty. It's the idea they're empty-handed and they're fraudulent. You ever been? I've never actually been to a place where they do this. You ever? But you've seen it. I've seen it on different things like that. They'll have somebody that has, you know, a little street magician, and like they're doing things around, and like follow the whatever it is. They'll have the ball in the cup, or they'll have the different cards, and they'll shuffle them around. And you're like, find it. Tell me where it is now, right? And you know, probably 80% of the time, they're actually, you might be really good at following it, but they're fraud. And they pull it up. Oh, it's not there. Ha ha. Oh, that's the wrong one. It's kind of the idea here. They're silly. They're fraudulent, these philosophies. They're empty. And in fact, he goes a step further, and he gives us the three things that these dangerous captivities, that this philosophy come from. The characteristics of these philosophies. First of all, it's according to the tradition of men. The word according to actually is literally like it flows down from or downward. So where are these philosophies coming from? Number one, men. Mankind. They're human ideas. They are secular, not theological. They're rooted and based in man's wisdom, not rooted and based in God's wisdom. Any philosophy that is rooted in man's wisdom should give us consideration to pause and evaluate. It should cause us to take a step back and search out and look for the source of that wisdom. Because if it's not coming from God and His Word, if this is not the source of the wisdom, you can be guaranteed it's going to be destructive. Whatever it is, it's rooted in man's wisdom. The first characteristic of this dangerous philosophy that he's saying, be careful, danger, is man's wisdom. It's man's wisdom. And Peter describes it. The wisdom that is from above is pure, perfect. It's easy to be entreated. It's easy to approach. It's willing for you to come and ask questions. But the wisdom from the earth, the world, is fleshly, devilish, deceitful. Second characteristic is that it is according to the elementary principles of the world. Another very interesting phrase here that actually has been, there's been a discussion about exactly which way this means, but both ways actually make sense. It could be both and. There's basically two approaches to what this idea of elementary principles. You might have a translation that says elementary spirits or the foundational spirits of the world. Basically, the discussion comes down to this. These are either one of two things. One, it could be that these are things that are placed in order. So like elementary as in elementary school, like your ABCs. A, B, C. It literally means things that are put in order. So these would be based on things that are so simple and basic. They're so simple, they're silly. Your ABCs, your 1, 2, 3s. So these would be philosophies that are based in the most simplistic things. What would those things be? Well, those would be philosophies that are all about what you need or what you want. The most fundamental and rudimentary of all things in human existence. What do babies cry for? Food. Sleep. Eat. Right? The most base things that we need. The second thing, if it's referring to, it could be referring to the elementary spirits. And these would be referring to like the basest, could either be referring to things that are demonic, things that are base, as in they are wicked, depraved, or it could be referring to the idea of things that are simply in and of themselves debased, the activities, the fleshly desires. Either way, it's clear he's saying you need to be careful. These are the warning, because these philosophies are base, simple, fleshly, worldly. They are of the world. Rather than, thirdly, they are not of Christ. They don't flow from Jesus Christ. They don't come from what he has taught and what he has done. So danger. Beware of these philosophies. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 6 echoes this. It says this, Paul says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Colossians 2:23. "These are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Paul is warning the Colossians a little bit later in this chapter that these base things are not what saves. They are not what rescues, but rather is Christ. 1 Timothy as well, Paul says this, "Guard, O Timothy, guard what has been trusted you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Paul said, danger. This world has philosophies that they're going to capture you. They're going to spoil you. They're going to carry you away into slavery, into chains. You will be in bondage to these philosophies. The world says, no, you need to be set free. You need to do whatever you want. Guess what? They're actually leading you into bondage. You're being led into bondage. So beware. Second of all, we saw the danger of captivity, of the capture. Second, we're going to see, how do we resolve this? We'll see the deity of Christ. You notice, he doesn't stop and he doesn't go into some philosophical discussion to try to contradict all the points of these philosophies. As I said, he doesn't even talk about what the philosophy is. He simply says, let me give you the solution, Jesus. Amen. Not debate, not high philosophical discussion, and there are places for that, do not misunderstand me. Not scientific reasoning, and I love scientific reasoning. I was a teacher for 16 years. I love it. But that is not the solution. The solution to not being carried away, to contradicting and counteracting the danger that he's just warned us about is Christ himself. Verse number 9, for in him, who's that? Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That verse in and of itself shatters a whole lot of ideas about Jesus Christ. It establishes clearly two important, essential aspects about the man Jesus Christ, which sets apart Christianity, true Christianity, from any and every other religion in the world. Jesus Christ is, what does it say? The fullness of deity. He is fully God. Jesus Christ is God. In the youth group, we're going to be launching into John, into the Gospel of John. Which, by the way, if you don't have a life group, you're welcome to join us for that. You don't have to play the games. It's okay. We're going to be launching into the Gospel of John. And how does John start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on in his gospel to make clear that this isn't just some word logos, the Greek word for word. That's a little odd. But that the Logos, the Word, is Christ himself. And Christ is God. In fact, he's instrumental in creation. And if you just look back on the, just look to the left in your Bible, Colossians chapter 1, what did we just say? Verse number 15, who is the image? This is not just a photograph. The image is the perfect exact likeness. It's like the statue of an individual, of a general that is put up in a square. That's his image. That's his exact likeness. The image of the who? The invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by the way, some people, a lot of times, verse number 15, the firstborn of all creation. There are a lot of groups that try to say, hey, that firstborn right there, that means Jesus was the first thing created, and then he created other things like that. No, that's not what that means. The firstborn in this culture and in this context, the idea of the firstborn is simply that he's the preeminent one. He's the top dog. He's the creator. It's not like he was born first. He wasn't created. It has nothing to do with him being created. It has everything to do with his preeminence over what? All creation. He's preeminent over all creation. In fact, verse 16, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is completely God. He was part of and instrumental in the creation. So he's completely God. He says, you want to be able to contradict, you want to be able to dispel these philosophies, first of all, recognize Jesus is fully God. Fully God. And second of all, he's fully man. In, what's it say? It says, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In bodily form. Jesus was fully man. If he was not fully man, then his death, which we're going to celebrate, which seems strange if you think about it, that we celebrate a death. But his death, which is the agency, he even says it right there a little bit later in chapter 1 in Colossians, is the agency by which we have forgiveness. And that can only be accomplished if the sacrifice is human. If he was one of us, then he could pay for our sins. That's why in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was never sufficient. It never could completely cover the sins. Why? Because they're sheep. We're people. Only through the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, who is completely God and completely man in bodily form, do we have salvation. Only through that. In fact, we read there in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 in Colossians there. So, the deity of Christ, he's fully God, he's fully man. Interestingly enough, by the way, one of the earliest church councils, I don't remember the exact date, I'm not a church historian. I did take a church history class, though. So it makes me feel really smart when I can say, hey, in 356, now I'm probably going to get that wrong now that I say it, but somewhere in there, you know, the 4th century, the earliest church council, you know what their discussion was about? This very topic. There was a bishop by the name of Arius who was coming and saying Jesus wasn't really God, or he wasn't really a human. There was a discussion on how do we refer to Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. I don't know the truth of it, and I'm very thankful to my church history professor, but my favorite Santa Claus story comes from it. You're like, wait, you just said Santa Claus. We're past Christmas. I know. But I got to share this. This is a fantastic account. Santa Claus is just the name we give to an individual named Nicholas, who was a bishop in the 4th century. He was an actual pastor. So by the way, if you're a parent or a grandparent and you're wondering, like, do I tell my kids Santa's not real? He was real. I tell my kids he's real. He's dead, but he's real. He was a real guy. In fact, he was a real pastor. And he was really concerned about this topic. He was very concerned about the deity of Christ. As the account goes, and again, I don't know the true veracity. Who knows about some of these stories? But it's fantastic anyway. As the account goes, you have Arius standing up in the council. He's presenting his ideas, in which he is essentially attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus wasn't really fully God. He wasn't really fully man. Exactly, he laid out his arguments I'm not going to get into. But basically, as the story goes, Nicholas became so incensed, he was so angry that this man would get up and would say these things about Jesus, that he got up from his seat, walked up to Arius, and slapped him in the face. That's an awesome Santa Claus right there. That's an awesome Santa Claus. He was so concerned about the deity of Christ that he was unwilling to allow somebody to continue speaking in his presence and malign his Savior and diminish the reality of who he was. Of course, Arius plays the innocent one and says, oh, Charlemagne, are you going to let this happen? Are you just going to let him slap me? And of course, he's hauled off and thrown into the brig, so to speak, eventually to be released. But he was concerned, he was motivated, he was passionate about the character and the person of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says, hey, you want to be careful? You want to be able to stay away from the philosophies of this world? You want to be able to avoid getting all worked up over what somebody said on Facebook about some particular idea, you turn to Jesus Christ. Stop meddling in the silly, base, human ideas and focus on Jesus Christ. Because in him, the fullness of deity dwells. He is God and he is man. And he is our perfect sacrifice. And then last, so we saw the danger of the capture. We saw the deity of Christ. And the last thing, there's a little bit of me that likes to keep it alliterated. So if you were keeping notes and you want to keep it alliterated with me, you can say the distribution of confidence. If you're like, whatever, then just talk about the idea that we are fulfilled in Christ. He says this in verse number 10. Again, in him, now he turns the finger to the Colossian church. He says, you have been made complete. Notice the past tense. You have already been made complete. You don't lack anything if you are truly a believer. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, then you have been made complete. You don't need anything else. You don't need the philosophies of this world. You don't need to mess around with selfish desires. You will still battle them, don't misunderstand, but you don't need them because you have been made complete. The Apostle Paul says, look, you need to understand who you actually are. Isn't it funny that our world is constantly questioning that? Like everybody's wondering who they are. I'm a Christian. I've been made complete in Christ. I'm a member of his kingdom. I'm a child of the king. That's who I am. Not a youth pastor first. Not a husband first. Not a dad first. I'm a child of the king. Find your identity in Christ. Because you have already been made complete in him. Let me pause and say this. If you're really seriously struggling, you ought to stop and evaluate and say, am I really truly a child of the king? Have I truly been washed in the blood? Have I been sanctified? Have I been washed? And I say that not in anger, but pleading. Search your heart. If you're seriously struggling with who you are, Paul says this, if you have put your faith in him, you have been made complete. You have been made complete. There, well, talk about confidence. If you and I, okay, let me just, I'll be honest with myself. You can be honest with yourself if you want. I would hope you're honest with yourself. I do not feel competent to be standing here. I do not feel competent to be the youth pastor at Bridge Bible Fellowship. I don't feel confident to be the husband to that woman or to be the father to those children. But I'm complete in him. I have confidence in Christ and what he has done and who he is. If your confidence is in yourself, it's sadly misplaced. Be wary that you're not carried away through empty, deceitful philosophies. And by the way, is there one of the most common philosophies, and my family would probably be upset with me. Actually, one of my biggest pet peeves is Disney. I mean, I've loved Disney movies. Many of them are so wonderful. They really are. They're so enchanting. They're so singable. But they're awful. You know, a few years back when Frozen came out the first time, we talk about this sometimes with our family. Who is the hero in Frozen? Like, I don't remember that one. That was too long ago. I never watch it. Okay, if you don't have children or you don't have grandchildren that come over, I understand. But everybody's like, it's Elsa. She's got the magical powers. She turns stuff to ice and she does. She's the one. And she sings a song, Let It Go. You remember that one? You probably heard that way too many times. And what does she say in that? Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Basically, I don't care what anybody else says or does. I'm not going to have any responsibilities anymore. I'm just going to do whatever I want. That's an empty, deceitful philosophy. Elsa's not a real person, okay? She can't be convicted over her sin. But if she could... What else? What else do we hear from a lot of these movies in any, take your pick, in any movie? You're it. You're the one you need to look to. You just need to look in your own heart. Follow your heart. Oh, what a horrible thought. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so much so that we can't even know it ourselves. Don't follow your heart. Follow Christ. Don't go after what this world says you need to go after. Don't look inside. Look to Him. Don't seek the wisdom that is from this earth, but seek the wisdom that is from above. Frozen 2, it says, there's another, again, same thing. Who's the hero? Is it Elsa? I think the hero's Anna. Because Elsa, even in Frozen number 2, sorry, we just watched this one just the other day too. She's like, I'm the one I've been waiting for all of my life. That doesn't even make sense. What? It's like she's finally figured out who she is. And that's exactly what the world's doing, searching for identity. Who am I? Well, I'm the one I'm waiting for. No. Anna sings a song, do the next right thing. Now there's something you can get behind. And what's Paul saying here? You've been made complete in Christ. Stop seeking after worldly philosophies and empty, deceitful ideas that are human, that are worldly, that are base. And seek after Christ Himself, who's the God-man. And then have confidence. Where? In Him. Because you've already been made complete. And guess what? Not only have you been made complete, but the one that you serve, guess what? I've read the end. He wins. In fact, not only does he win in the end, he wins now. What does it say in verse number 10? He is current, present, continuous, the head over all rule and authority. He is the head. He is the rule. He is over. He is winning. I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes. When we get our eyes so focused on this world and the wickedness and the sin, when quite often we ought to stop and we ought to evaluate and look inward and say, that's sinful. I need to be more like Christ. I need to live more righteously. And Christ, I need you to help. I need you to accomplish that. So we saw the danger of capture. We saw the deity of Christ, and we saw the fullness and the confidence that we have because of what he's done. And this morning, I originally thought about going all the way through verses 11, 12, and 13, 14, and 15, but that would be another two sermons. But I do want to look at verse number 11 because verse number 11 helps us to kind of jump into the next part of our worship service this morning as we think about and we partake in the communion. Because when we take part in communion, what we are doing is we are recognizing, we are physically, actively participating in this belief. We are doing something. Verse number 11 talks about this, and in him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands or not made by human hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We have two ordinances as a church body, two commands, two instructions given to the church in order to continue and to be and to fulfill what God, some of the things that God has called the church to do. And the first one he talks about right here in verse number 11 and 12, he talks about it, it's baptism. And baptism, what baptism is, it's a recognition, an identification. It is an action that says, I am one with Christ. I have accepted, not just mentally agreed to the idea that Jesus Christ is God and man, but I have accepted that he is and that his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection were for me. They cover my sins. And so the other ordinance, we have baptism there in verses 11 and 12. The other ordinance is communion. The other ordinance is communion this morning, and we're going to take part in communion together. So if you have your, I don't even know what to call these, your all-in-one communion cup, if you take that out, if you'd like to look in your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, the Apostle Paul is writing. He's writing to the church of Corinth, and he's reminding them about why they partake of the Lord's Supper. He's reminding them of what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 22. He's calling to remembrance what Jesus said. Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 17 says, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Paul is reminding them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23, he says this. He says, for I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. You know, the Corinthian church was very different from how we do church. They were meeting daily. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper daily. And it had become a feast. It had gotten out of control. It had become about, guess what? It had become about these base desires. These fleshly desires. I mean, food is a very base desire, right? We talked about it. And Jesus says in Luke 22, and Paul reminds them that, look, this is a remembrance. You do this not to be satisfied physically, this is not a meal in a cup. It's a reminder that what Christ did for you and for me was sufficient. It was real. It was physical. And we are partaking and remembering what Christ has done for us. So if you'll take that first little whatever, the plastic seal. You break open the seal. No, I'm not going to go there. You take out the wafer. And you pause and you think about what this reminds you of. What it's intended to do. This does nothing for you physically. You will still have to eat later today. But it should give you a minute to pause. In fact, I'm going to ask that we do just that, to remember Christ's broken body on the cross, which paid for your sin, for my sin. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. And then if you'll ever so carefully open the second one so you don't spill this all over yourself. In the same way, verse 25, he took the cup. He said, this is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Christ is again saying, look, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. My blood will cover yours. Because I'm perfectly God and I'm perfectly man. And as a perfect man, I can pay for the sins of the world. As a perfect God, he can pay for an infinite number of sins. As perfect man, he can be the proper substitute, an unblemished lamb. And so he says, Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You just said, Christ is enough. Jesus is enough. His sacrifice is enough. I don't bring anything extra. I don't accomplish anything with my so-called good deeds. They do not save. Jesus Christ saves. You've just proclaimed that truth. Shall we pray together? Jesus, it's unfathomable that you would die for me. That even though I was your enemy, that we were alienated because of our wicked thoughts and our wicked deeds, that you reconciled us through the body of your flesh, through death, so that you could present me before your Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We aren't worthy. We deserve death, and yet you have accomplished all. You rose victorious. Thank you. Thank you for your word. And I pray that again, your Spirit would use it in each and every one of our hearts, not just today, not just in the next 5 minutes, but throughout this week, to help us to not be captured by the empty, humanistic, worldly base philosophies that are out there, but to be captivated by who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.